Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we'll read verses 21 through 23 of Matthew 7, and then we have one other passage to read together. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. This is God's Word. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then 2 Peter chapter 1 is our second scripture reading. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us scripture so that each one of us, in the diligent use of your holy word and in contemplating your grace and promises and the work of Christ, may come to not a conjecture, but an infallible persuasion and certainty that we are indeed in a state of grace, that you have adopted us to be your children, that we are forgiven and justified before you. We pray that you would help us understand that assurance is not only a great privilege of ours, but it is our duty to pursue that assurance and to be assured that we are saved and that we belong to you. We pray you would bless us to that end as we study this great topic this evening. In Christ's name, amen. If you'll take your Red Trinity hymnal and turn to page 858, the chapter of assurance on page 858, of assurance of grace and salvation. This is a little bit longer section of the Confession of Faith because this is a very important topic to have assurance that we are saved and that we're going to heaven. It's one of the most important parts of our lives as Christians is, are we really true believers and do we have that assurance? So I'd like to read to you just the first two Roman numerals under of assurance of grace and salvation. Number one, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And then point two, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. And we'll stop there and we'll read the other sections as we get to them in coming Sunday evenings. In the first three centuries of Christian history, after the deaths of the apostles, it was usually very easy to spot a Christian because the fires of persecution burned bright and people often paid for their professions of faith in Christ with their property, their freedom, and their lives for confessing openly the Lord Jesus as the only Savior of sinners and the only Lord of all creation. There were very few hypocrites in the ranks of local Christian churches at that time. And while this scenario is very much a reality for many of our brothers and sisters who live in nations that are hostile to the truth, for the majority of Americans, such has not been the case for us. We have been able to live our lives professing Christ relatively free from harassment and distress caused by persecution. For the majority of us, it has cost us very little to be open disciples of Christ. While the persecuted church, in whatever century or location you consider it, has always been the most pure in terms of holiness, commitment, zeal, and strength of its membership, the unpersecuted church has always been the least pure in terms of its holiness and strength, etc. We live in a nation where, for most of our history in America, Christianity has not only thrived, but it has been en vogue and popular to profess to be a follower of Christ. About 4/5 of Americans, despite the fact that most of the church in America has been destroyed by liberalism, 4/5 of Americans still claim the title Christian and would say that they are Christians in some sense. During the first three centuries, though, of New Testament church history, nominal Christianity was almost non-existent. That's one of the reasons it was the greatest period of expansion that the church has ever seen. It was considered shameful and despised by most in the Roman Empire to be called a Christian. In fact, the term Christian was a term of derision. And the result was this: most people during that time who called themselves Christians were real Christians. Because of that persecution, most of them actually were Christians. And that's why the church had such a powerful witness to the world. People had very little to gain and everything to lose by professing to be Christians. The charges that were made against Christians by the Romans and the Jews during those first three centuries were the following. Here are the charges that were made against Christians. Number one, they were called the despisers of all mankind because of their doctrine of sin. They taught that human beings were evil by nature. And said, they said, man, these people are the haters of everybody. They hate everybody and they despise all mankind. They were accused of being atheists because they had no images or icons or statues in their worship. They were accused of being cannibals because they ate and drank the body and blood of Jesus at these secret meetings that they had. They were accused of being traitors because they refused to swear allegiance to the divinity of the Caesars of Rome. And they were also called perverts because they greet one another with a holy kiss and they would have these love feasts, they were called, and people assumed that they were being immoral. But of all the things that they were charged with, one of the charges that was not made against Christians at that time was that they were hypocrites. Rarely were they ever called hypocrites. One had to be certain of what they believed and where their highest loyalty was because of the fires of persecution. Now, my point in this introductory illustration is to point out a fact that ought to give us pause. Hypocrisy and false professors of the faith will always thrive during periods of time when Christianity is popular, when Christianity is professed by the majority, or times where it's not persecuted and it doesn't cost much to be a follower of Christ. Our first point in this sermon this evening is going to be the words that were spoken by Jesus towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Would you turn there again with me, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. We need to consider these words very carefully because they are a prophecy that Jesus made about what is going to happen. He says in verse 21, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, what's remarkable about this text, first and foremost, is that it teaches us clearly that among those who profess allegiance to the Lord Jesus are many who will, in point of fact, be denied entrance into the kingdom of heaven at the last day. It's not a small part of the people that profess to know Christ. Many, many will come on that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And Jesus will utter the most terrifying words any human being could ever hear. I never knew you. Because this passage goes on to describe the actions of men who are specifically pastors, have we not prophesied in your name, spoken in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? It's primarily directed at religious leaders, but it also functions as a general warning to all professing Christians. Jesus is very, very clear that not everyone who professes allegiance to him shall go to heaven. There are, as he said, many who will claim to be Christ's followers who are, in fact, not his followers. Elsewhere, we read this other narrative in Jesus in Luke chapter 13, 23. Just listen to this. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. The very last paragraph of the Pilgrim's Progress, the very last paragraph of the whole book, after Christian and faithful pass through the river of death and are greeted by the shining ones and are brought into the celestial city, they notice ignorance. A man that they met numerous times on the road to the celestial city, ignorance, appears there at the very end of the path. And the text of the book reads as follows, quote, Now while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head to look back and saw ignorance come up to the riverside. But he soon got over, and that without half the difficulty which the other two men met with. For it happened that there was then in that place one Vain Hope, a ferryman, that with his boat helped him over. So he, as the others I saw, did ascend the hill to come up to the gate. Only he came alone, neither did any meet him with the least encouragement. When he was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above and then began to knock, supposing that entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, Whence come you, and what would you have? He answered, I have eat and drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets. Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So ignorance fumbled in his bosom for one, but found none. Then said they, Have you none? But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill, and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. So I awoke, and behold, it was a dream. End quote. Remember Jesus' words. Many will come on that day and knock on the door. Lord, let us in. Lord, Lord, did we do this? Did we not do that? Every communicant member of this church made a profession of faith in Jesus and has claimed that they are in fact born again and are Jesus' disciples and followers. Now, here's a critical question that I hope to answer biblically from a number of passages of Scripture. Is it possible to know for sure that we ourselves will not be among those who hear those terrible words from Jesus on the day of judgment? Is it possible to know for sure you're not going to hear those words from him? The Scriptures answer this question in the affirmative. It is not only possible to be, as our confession says, certainly assured that we are in the state of grace, but we're also going to see that the pursuit of such certainty is every professing Christian's duty before God. We are commanded by God to pursue that infallible assurance, that certainty that we're not going to be turned away at the last day. Before we turn to 2 Peter, I want to read to just a handful of passages that answer definitively that we can, in fact, know that we have eternal life and that we will go to heaven. 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." 1 John 2:3, "Now by this we know that we know him." Isn't that interesting? We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." We love our fellow Christians. "He who does not love his brother abides in death." Isn't that just such an easy test? If you love your brethren, that's how you know God. 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And then another key passage on the topic of assurance of grace and salvation, Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." How does the Spirit do this? How does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? Here's how he does it. Through his word. That's how he does it. That's how he bears witness to us, through the written word of God. The deeper and the more regularly we are in the word of God, the more our assurance of God's grace will grow and deepen. Because if we have been born again by God's Spirit, then we will have a God-given affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, and an affection and a desire to hear his voice speaking to us, assuring us, and promising us eternal life, salvation, and forgiveness. Assurance is not just possible for the Christian. It is our duty to be diligent in attaining it, attaining that certainty that we really do belong to Christ. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 now, verses 1 through 11 again. Verses 1 through 4 of 2 Peter 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Okay, stop there. Now this letter is addressed directly to believers. You see verse 1, the phrase, "to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." In verse 3, we're told that it is from God's divine power that we are given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need to know and the power to be godly is ours through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, the passage says. And then notice verse 4, "we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature." Now, what are these exceedingly great and precious promises? They're the promises of the Lord Jesus and his apostles who had preached the gospel to the recipients of this letter. Second Peter, those people had been given the promises of God in the proclamation of the apostles, that if you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved, you have eternal life, you are justified before God, you are a child of the living God. Now our confession of faith, as we just read in point two, says this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. The inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Now, there are scores of passages behind each one of those phrases, but that is glorious stuff. The certainty that the true Christian can have, it's not a conjecture. It's not a probable persuasion. It's an infallible assurance based upon the fidelity and character and truthfulness of the God who speaks directly to the heart of his redeemed children in the pages of his word. And that's why the more you know the Word of God and the more you know those great gospel passages and those great gospel promises, the more your assurance will grow and you will have a peace and a serenity that will take over your mind to shield you from the troubles of life. Hebrews 6:17 says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, his followers, his children, would have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered in behalf of us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You know, I've shared with you, briefly my own testimony. I was converted by Hebrews 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. I read those six chapters of Scripture OCD, obsessive compulsively, for months when I was a freshman in college. And I remember thinking, this is something Jesus accomplished. We have a high priest who stands in the very presence of God in behalf of us. I can't do anything to mess it up. He has obtained eternal redemption by his sacrifice, by one offering. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We have this high priest in God's presence. We are behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, in God's fellowship, in his presence, seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We weren't there to mess it up. It's something he accomplished perfectly for us. And it's glorious to know. And notice again verse 4 of 2 Peter 1. "Exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Through these promises, through knowing and believing and taking them as your own, we are partakers of the divine nature. That's a roundabout way of referring to our gaining eternal life. The image of God and holiness and righteousness begins again when we are born again by God's Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our redemption. That's how we're partakers of the divine nature. He takes up residence in our hearts and assures us that we belong to him. That Spirit causes us to cry out, "Abba, Father." It's when we embrace by faith the promises of Scripture regarding the forgiveness of our sins, God's willingness and ability to pardon us, and God's love for his people, that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, what are some of these promises? Now, before I walk through four of them here, remember Jesus' wonderful words about those who truly are his sheep. He said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." When Paul preached to the synagogue at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, he concluded his message, his sermon, with this wonderful promise. Listen, he said to these people gathered in synagogue, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, whom I preach to you, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." That's a promise. Jesus said at the synagogue in Capernaum, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Jesus promised at the tomb of Lazarus Jesus said to Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Pretty amazing. He confronts her with that question right before he brings her brother out of the tomb. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, can you substitute the word I for we here? I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ, through whom I have access by faith into this grace in which I stand, and I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Do you see yourself among the we that Paul refers to? We have peace with God. Do you see yourself? That's me. That's talking about me. I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. I have access by faith into this grace in which I stand. I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul wrote to the Colossians. And again, when the passage uses the word you, can you substitute yourself in there? Colossians 2:13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Isn't that glorious? Do you look at your life, the Sabbath breaking, the sin of the day? It's nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Remember the great hymn, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. These promises that come to us directly from God's mouth to our ears is the first and foremost ground of true assurance. When Scripture speaks of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, always remember that it is through the Word that the Spirit does this. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Scriptures, through His Word, through those promises, those great gospel nuggets that are found all through the Bible. Do you struggle with assurance? Do you fear that perhaps you're self-deceived? Then I would encourage you to enter into an in-depth study of the person and the work of Jesus Christ in behalf of his people, deeply rooted in the Word of God. You know, when I was a young Christian, I wanted to pray better. I kept wanting to know, how can you pray more? How can you pray more? I read a zillion books on prayer, and they didn't improve my prayer life at all. And then I read Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray and looked up every Bible verse in the whole book, and that ignited prayer that I'd never known before. Look at Jesus and look at what he did. Look at how God sent him into the world, and he was everything that we needed him to be. Everything that needed to be done, he did it. Everything I needed him to be so I can go to heaven, he was. And that will ignite praise and prayer in a way that is indescribable. When married people are having problems and their relationship is strained, they often go to retreats or marriage encounter weekends, etc. Why do they do that? To spend focused time on each other, to strengthen their relationship. We will make time to do that which truly matters to us. Our actions will always speak louder than our words. What really matters to us? What is really important? Is having a robust sense of assurance, is that important to us? If it is, we will be on our knees before the Word of God a lot in life. If in your life spending daily time with the Lord Jesus, meditating upon his promises, his statutes, his law, his judgments, if that's not a priority, or it's constantly being neglected for work, for people, or for something else in your life, you may expect to suffer from a lack of assurance. Look at verses 5 and 6 there in 2 Peter 1. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, despite the fact you have all these precious promises, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Now, the end of verse 4 there, right before this, says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Add what follows to your faith in Christ. That term diligence, that Greek term, means an earnest commitment in discharge of an obligation or experience of a relationship. An eagerness, earnestness, willingness, and a zeal. He says, make it a zealous project in your life to add all these things to your life. You have these exceedingly great and precious promises by which you've escaped the corruption of the world through lust, but also be diligent to add all these other things to your faith in Christ. What are you diligent about? What are we diligent about? What in our life do we make every effort to accomplish? All of us can say something in response to that question. What are we making every effort to accomplish? What is our consuming passion? For some, it's physical appearance. For others, it's position. For some, it's wealth and security. For some, it's athletic accomplishments. But what holds the center of your heart? Where, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, is your treasure? Is it on earth or is it in heaven? Is it somewhere else? Notice this remarkable list of things that we are to give all diligence to add to our faith. Virtue, which means praiseworthy character. Knowledge of Christ and His Word. We need to be diligent in memorizing, reading, studying the Word of God. Self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And then verse 8 and 9. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. If we give all diligence to pursue all those things, the Word of God says we will be neither barren nor unfruitful in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. But consider carefully that when the Lord Jesus told the parable of the sower, that the difference between the fruit yielded by unbelievers and true believers was a factor of 30, 60, or 100-fold increase. The non-believer doesn't bear any fruit for God, but the believer at least gives God a 30-fold increase on what he was given. Pretty amazing. And yet the clear indication from this text in 2 Peter 1 is that it's possible for a time for a true believer to be barren and unfruitful. That happens. If we don't add all those things to our faith, virtue, character, knowledge, self-control, we can become barren and unfruitful. We can become barren in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we who name the name of Christ lack these things, the text says that we have forgotten something. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. And listen, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. That's a pretty significant part of our life to forget, isn't it? To forget the most important thing about us, the forgiveness that we have in Christ. How could we forget such a thing? And I know, I can tell you, I've been a Christian since I was about 18 years old. There have been many times that my life looked like I had forgotten what God had done for me. When humans first began to explore space and to subject their bodies to extended periods of weightlessness, the effects were seen to be rather dramatic when those astronauts first returned to the Earth. Many of you, I'm sure, have watched documentaries or seen pictures. They had to roll them around in wheelchairs for a while because they could not walk. They were not able to walk, and they had to use wheelchairs while their muscles rebuilt themselves, having now been exposed to gravity once again. Paul exhorted young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7. He told him, "Reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come." See, physical exercise, yeah, it's beneficial, but godliness, exercising yourself toward godliness, has promises in this life and the next. Bodily exercise, just this life. The spiritual disciplines of prayer, fellowship, the sacraments, Bible reading, self-examination are critical to prevent our spiritual muscles from spiritual atrophy, from lack of use. Yes, we can be out of shape spiritually. That's really what Paul is telling him here. The problem is we tend not to see or feel just how much our spiritual muscles have atrophied until we return to gravity from weightlessness. Why was that early church so strong? Because they lived where gravity was 10 times more than it is now. We've been living in weightlessness for a long time. What happens if all of a sudden gravity hits us really hard? It would have a massive purifying effect on the church. I'm sure it would. If suddenly it became very costly to follow Christ. But when those spiritual trials hit us, all of a sudden weightlessness goes to real strong gravity. Rains come, the waters rise and slam on the house. Remember we looked at that passage? And then its foundation is made known. In the day and age in which we live, it's far too easy for us to get used to weightlessness because it costs us little to follow Christ in America. But what will happen to us if, because of our commitment to Christ and to the biblical truths of righteousness and what God says is right and what God says is wrong, what happens if we're no longer able to put food on the table or pay our mortgage or put gas in our cars? Now more than ever, we need to be like astronauts in space. What do astronauts that spend long periods of time in space have to do all the time? You always see them, they're on the treadmills, they're lifting weights, or they're running, they're riding the bikes, the stationary bikes. They have to do that constantly. And if they don't do that, they can die. If they don't do that, they can die. Doing the daily regimen of the spiritual treadmill of fervent prayer, the spiritual weight training of in-depth Bible study, and the spiritual aerobic exercise of fellowship with God's people and attendance upon the preaching of the word and corporate worship and bearing one another's burdens. Those are the exercises that we need to be engaged in at all times. Who here would ever want to be described by the one who hung on the cross and died in behalf of us as, quote, barren and unfruitful and has forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins? And yet the Holy Spirit of God breathed that forth as if that can happen occasionally for the true Christian. They can become barren and unfruitful and acting like they forgot that they're saved, that they've been forgiven. And then verses 10 and 11, look at these two. Here you have the command. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This diligence that we express in the spiritual disciplines is how we make our calling and our election sure. If we do that, the passage, it's a promise. You will never stumble. We will never stumble. And we will receive an abundant entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are commanded to be diligent to make our calling and our election sure. And surely we are able, with the help of God's grace, to accomplish this, to make our call and election sure. Now I want to say something to the soft-hearted among us here, probably to everybody here. I want to encourage you. Jesus was condemned and crucified because he loves us, in spite of how cold our diligence has been in making our call and election sure. He hung on the cross and bled and died for our lack of obedience to that command. Any person here who's a true Christian, born again by the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, will only, you can't help but recoil at some of this, because a lot of it's duty, 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 do this, do this, 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 and this, that's been preached here this evening, because they know they haven't been diligent in adding all those things to their faith. They have not been diligent in making their calling and their election sure. They have at times, or perhaps right now, are in a time of feeling barren and unfruitful. But remember the words of our confession with many, many, many passages behind them. It says, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Notice that the confession does not say, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him perfectly. It doesn't say that. And walk with him perfectly. It doesn't say that either. May in this life certainly be assured that they're in a state of grace. God has graciously given us what we need to overcome sin, but God is also well aware that sin is still a part of who we are, even as believers. And so I leave you with this final promise from Scripture. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. R.C. Sproul has a six-part a teaching series on assurance, and it's very helpful, in which he said he would ask the struggling Christian, the person struggling with assurance, the following questions in this order. He would ask them, do you love Jesus perfectly? To which every Christian, no matter how well they're doing, is going to say what?
No.
And then he would ask them, do you love Jesus as much as you should? To which every Christian in their good conscience is going to say what?
No.
And thirdly, do you love Jesus, the biblical Christ, in his doing and dying for sinners? Do you love Jesus at all? And if you can say yes, you must know this. No unregenerate person can have any true affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask me, even at my very best, do you love Jesus perfectly? No, I don't. Do you love him as much as you should? No, I don't. Do you love him at all? Yeah, I do. I do. Do you love him perfectly? No. Do you love him as much as you should? No. Do you love him at all? Yeah. You know why? Because he loved you first. It's the only reason. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. If you have any true affection for the biblical Jesus, it is because God has made you born again. It is because he loved you first. And that is an assuring truth. 2, as our confession says, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity may in this life be certainly assured that they're in the state of grace. We love him because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have put that love in our hearts for Jesus. And Lord, come what may in this life, we want to be fruitful. We don't want to be barren and unfruitful. We want to be fruitful in our walk with you. And all of us have our own story. All of us have our own situation. All of us have our own trials we're dealing with now. But we bless and praise you that we can pursue this assurance and be fruitful no matter where we are and no matter what's going on in our lives. We can still do our duty and we can still have joy knowing that our sins are forgiven and that can never be taken from us. Knowing that your love for us is absolutely immutable and unbreakable. To those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ, we do love you, but it's only because you loved us first. May we never forget that, and may we never behave in such a way as to make it look like we've forgotten that we've been cleansed from our past sins. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.